The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in the contemplation of divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise. But he is like a wild ass's colt, and with solemn exclamation, "I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation into the subject of deity. And while humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quiet for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself into God's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you will come forth from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of God. Those words were spoken by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, preaching at the New Park Street Chapel when he was 20 years old. And they serve as a great introduction to Psalm 111. Psalm 111 is about God. It is about God in His majesty, God in His work, God in His doing, God in His grace. But it's an interesting thing, it's a strange thing, that creatures like us who have been made in the image and likeness of God and are surrounded at all times by His creative power and His wisdom, and who have Bibles that tell us explicitly of His greatness and of His love, that we would need to be reminded to think about God and to praise God. But oh, we certainly need to be reminded. Would it not have been nice at some point during this past week for somebody to just simply remind you, think about God and praise Him? That's what Psalm 111 does. It tells us to think about God, to give Him thanks and to give Him praise. And so for this Thanksgiving weekend, I can think of no better way to spend our time than immersing our minds and our hearts in Psalm 111. Let me tell you just a little bit about the psalm. First of all, it is a confessional hymn. It is a hymn which is making a confession about God. The hymn, notice, is clearly about the Lord, but who is it addressed to? It is actually addressed to the people. And so what we have is a psalm that is about God, but is addressed to the congregation. And so you can think of Psalm 111 like this. It is instructional worship, or, if you will, worshipful instruction. In fact, Psalm 111 does exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us that we are supposed to do in Ephesians chapter 5. After telling us that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, we are to do what? We are actually to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our heart. Paul says a very similar thing in Colossians 3:16 of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which brings up an important point of what we do in worship. Oftentimes, we think of worship strictly in terms of a vertical dimension, us worshiping God. But actually, there is something else that should be taking place in worship, and that is we should be actually singing not only to God, but actually one to another, instructing each other in the very truths that we are singing. And that is what Psalm 111 does for us. It's also a wisdom psalm. It extols the majesty of God. And in so doing, what it does is it calls us then to an appropriate response, which is thanksgiving, praise, and indeed fear. It's an alphabetic psalm. What that means is the psalm in the original Hebrew text is 22 lines. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each line begins with the successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And thus we have the title Yahweh's Praise from A to Z. One scholar makes the note that the alphabetic form makes it possible to suggest that the content should be Yahweh's praise from A to Z. Now, why would the psalmist actually come up with a psalm that begins with each successive letter of the alphabet? Well, because everybody knows the alphabet. Now, we lose it in translation, don't we? But the idea would be that that acrostic alphabetic psalm could be easily committed to memory, and then as it was memorized and meditated upon, it then could be recited in song for personal and also congregational edification. Next thing about this psalm, it's the first of the so-called Hallel Psalms. Psalms 111 through 118 are known as the Hallel Psalms, and they were sung especially during Passover. And Psalms 111 to 113 actually all fit very nicely together because each one of them begins with exactly the same word, Hallelujah. The psalm instructs us that lofty thoughts about God and praise of God actually go together. The psalm actually reinforces for us that thinking and feeling and worship and obedience all come together in the life of faith. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this psalm under two headings. Verses 1 to 6, God's redemptive work leads us to praise. And then the next head, I'll give it to you when we get there. Notice the very first words. New American Standard says, praise the Lord. If you look in the marginal reading, it says, hallelujah. Now, this is the exception to the alphabetic acrostic. This just stands at the top. And actually what it does is it sets the tone for the psalm. Now, when you see that word, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, understand that it is a combination of two Hebrew words. Hallel, which is the word for praise, and then Yah, which is an abbreviated form of God's divine name, Yahweh. And in fact, we have two words that come to us from Hebrew Bible, which are always transliterated into any language, no matter where you are in any part of the world. And one is Amen, and the other is Hallelujah. And as the psalm begins, there is this invigorated declaration, praise the Lord, Hallelujah. And it is this declaration that then sets the tone for the praise of God. I mentioned in Sunday school that if the Psalms reflect the nature of Israel's praise, and we believe that they do because the Psalms are Israel's hymn book, that the exuberance that is exhibited in the Psalms is something that would probably make many of us starchy Protestants a little uncomfortable. I don't think that this will happen anytime soon, and I'm not saying that Vic is the only starchy one, but it would be just an amazing thing if we got up and the very first words that marked our worship service was a loud, exuberant, corporate, congregational, Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! And that exuberance is what then sets the stage for this psalm. And some of you are already getting a little nervous that we might actually do it sometime. And the fact is that you're going to feel out of place in heaven for a while because the worship is going to be loud and exuberant and vigorous. And that's what the praise of God should be. Thank you. Now, the psalmist then makes this declaration in the second line. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And so right out of the gates, as the psalmist is engaging in the praise of God, what he does is he says, I will give thanks. Remember this, that thanksgiving is a critical part of worship. As we gather together, whether it is at home, at family worship, or in your own private devotions, or in the congregation, the idea of thanksgiving should be a critical part of our worship. We are coming to the God whose attributes are absolutely incomprehensible, whose mercies and benefits go beyond anything that we can imagine or that we even know. God is kinder to us day in and day out than we could ever recount, and we will have all of eternity to try. And so the psalmist begins with a declaration, I will give thanks to the Lord. And then notice, with all my heart, in the great company of the upright and in the assembly. There are two things about his thanksgiving. First of all, it is wholehearted thanksgiving, and then it is public thanksgiving. It's wholehearted in that it has engaged the entirety of his being. When he says, with all my heart, he does not mean that he is now engaging in strictly a mental exercise. Nor does it mean that he's engaging in simply a volitional exercise, a matter of the will. God told me to say thanks, and so I'm going to say thanks. He is actually giving thanks with every fiber of his being, body, soul, mind, heart, everything within him is bubbling over, if you will, with thanksgiving. And he does it not only with the whole heart, but he does it in public. There's no false piety here. Make sure that we have a certain dignified spiritual decorum here. There is this emotional, vigorous giving of thanks in the congregation. The psalmist's heart, his heart swells, his mind is lifted up, and his mouth shouts praise.
There's an old Puritan commentator named George Horn. And he wrote this in his commentary on Psalms. Solitary devotion hath doubtless its beauties and excellencies. But how glorious is it to hear the voices of a whole Christian congregation break forth into hallelujahs like the sound of many waters and the noise of mighty thunderings, while each one, as it were, provokes another to continue the blessed employment with unremitted attention and unabated fervor. The exhortation, the call, I'm going to give thanks to God with all of my heart. I'm going to engage in gratitude for the greatness of God, and there's not going to be one part of me that holds back, and I'm going to do it in the public congregation of God's people. When we gather together as God's people, we are gathering together for something that is far greater than any one of us can imagine. So often we think of church, we think of coming to this place or wherever you worship regularly, and we think that we go, in a sense, to kind of get something. We think that we go to be served somehow. And there is a sense in which coming into God's house, God does bless and fill us and strengthen us and speak to us. And we come in as the needy ones, right? We come in as the ones who need to be filled up. If you came in here this morning and you think your tank's already full, you're dumb. You need God. You need God's overflowing, abundant grace. I didn't mean you're dumb. I say things like that, and then the parents say, can you not say stuff like that? Because then the kids go home and say, you're dumb, don't say that. Well, Pastor Brian said that. So kids, don't say anybody's dumb. But if you think that you came here this morning because you're on top of it, you're just not. You came here this morning because you're needy, because you're desperate, because you're a sinner, because you need grace, because you need to have your tank filled up fresh with God. But you also came this morning because there is a God in heaven who is worthy of our thanks. He's worthy of our praise. We gather together to declare, to reflect back to God the glory and the grace that He's given to us. Now, the writer then turns around in verses 3 and 4. He starts to give us reasons why God should be praised and God should be publicly thanked with all of our hearts. And notice verses 2 and 3. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. And notice there in verse 2, you have this, great are the works of the Lord. And then notice, and they're studied by all those who delight in them. If you were to go to Cambridge, I've never been, but I've read this, and you were to go to the Cavendish Laboratory at Cambridge, on the arch over the entrance to this laboratory would be this verse. Now, I dare say that most people have forgotten that, right? But what a great thing, right? We're going to go and explore. We're going to investigate. We're going to do science. And what is that? What's written over that? Great are the works of the Lord, and they are studied by those who delight in them. And although I think that this verse is a great incentive for geologists and engineers and all other kinds of scientific geek-type people that really like that stuff, The fact is that the great works that are going to be expanded here are actually not necessarily God's works of creation and providence, although definitely worthy to be studied, but primarily God's work of redemption. That's the primary thing. And so remember, God does all kinds of things. God has the work of creation, and the work of creation should be studied. God is the God who's governing all things and working out all things after the counsel of His own will. That's divine providence. Oh, certainly providence is to be studied. But the greatest work of all was not bringing the world into existence. And the greatest work of all is not upholding all things by the word of His power. The greatest work of all is not holding the universe together and protons and electrons. The greatest work of God ever, bar none, was Him sending His Son into the world to die for our sins. That is the best work of God. That is the most glorious work of God. And that is what the psalmist is going to help us focus on. Notice His works, His great works, are to be what? Are to be studied by those who delight in them. There's a wonderful little statement by Calvin in the Institutes. It goes something like this. He who has no taste for doctrine is lacking spiritual taste buds. Okay? Notice, who is it who studies the works of the Lord? It's those who delight in them. There are actually spiritual taste buds which, when tantalized and stimulated, actually motivate us to study and to learn more and more. One of the reasons why God's people have such a hard time really studying the works of God, studying His Word, and digging in is because they haven't had their taste buds tantalized enough to want to eat more. But here's the thing. Just start eating. Start eating. And once you start eating, you'll say, this is really good. This is harder than I thought. And so there are some of you men here, and I know you've been, some of you have been in my study, and I'll say something to you like, so what are you reading these days? And you'll say something like, well, you know, I really don't like to read. And you know what I tell you, right? Get over it. Get over it. There's nothing cool about not reading. Okay? Illiterate people don't read. People that think they got it all figured out and don't read. We ought to be men and women of the book who study the works of God because they are our delight. And so the spiritual taste buds make us say, oh Lord, that is good. God's food needs no seasoning. It is absolutely marvelous to those who delight in it. And then the psalmist, he can't contain himself. He says His work is majestic. His work is glorious. And so the psalmist, as he's contemplating the works of God, he now begins to just describe it. And the idea is His works just shine. They just radiate with His glory. What should be more important to us than beholding that which radiates God's glory? Fantasy basketball doesn't hold a candle. It's the works of God that are glorious and shine with splendor that are our delight. And then the psalmist says something about His righteousness. Second part of verse 3, His righteousness endures forever. Now, when we think of the righteousness of God, we think oftentimes in terms of the fact that God is perfectly holy and that He judges in accord with that perfect holiness. And Him judging in accord with His holiness is what we call His righteousness. And that's true. You can find that concept of righteousness in the Scriptures. But there's also another aspect of righteousness that is seen in Scripture. For instance, it's true in the Psalms and in the prophet Isaiah especially. And that is equating the idea
of God's righteousness with His salvation. And so the idea behind God's righteousness frequently is that His salvation, His deliverance actually comes to His people as a result of Him upholding His own name. God actually, by His righteousness, intervening on behalf of His own honor to help His people. In fact, there are peculiar statements about the righteousness of God if you only think of it in terms of holiness, justice, and judgment. So, for instance, the psalmist can say something like this repeatedly. David prays this prayer regularly. God, deliver me by Thy righteousness. Well, if that's like God's strict judgment, that doesn't seem like an overly intelligent prayer to me. God, help me right now because I need help, and do it with perfect justice. There's one thing that I've never, ever prayed for. I've never prayed, God, give me justice. Because then I would just be a small, unsightly cinder. Boom. So the idea of save me in Your righteousness, deliver me in Your righteousness, what happens is that God looks at His people, they're in trouble. Whether it's they're in sin, or they're under the pressure of temptation, or they're in danger, and because they are His people, His honor is at stake. And since His honor is at stake, the psalmist can say, hey, God, save me by Your righteousness, knowing that God's righteousness is the commitment to honor His own name. And if He's fully committed to honor His own name, then He's going to help the people who are representing His name. He doesn't come and rescue you because He goes, oh, Ray, what a nice guy. You're so sweet. I'll rescue you. Or Al, you know, a great haircut, Al. I'll come and rescue you. There's nothing in us. Nothing in us. God doesn't say, oh, Brian, you're a pastor. Of course I'll rescue you. He looks, and no matter who it is here, we are unworthy. We are sinners. And what we actually deserve by the standard of God's justice is judgment. God in His grace has decided to do something else, and so He commits Himself to us in His grace by His covenant, which we'll get to in a second, and therefore it is absolutely good grounds to pray, deliver me in Your righteousness. You know, we do the same thing when we quote 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just or righteous, same word, to forgive us of our sins. How can that be? Because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins and has upheld the honor of God. God now has bound Himself to do right to us by Christ. Which means that if He is to be righteous, if He is to uphold the worth of His own name, then He must do for us that which He has promised to do for us and covenanted to do for us and vouchsafed to do for us in our covenant mediator, Jesus Christ. And so when the writer says His righteousness endures forever, certainly the idea of God's holiness, His justice endures forever, but also the very idea of God's saving righteousness endures forever. Now notice this, His work is majestic and glorious, His righteousness endures forever. Old Testament scholar John Goldengay says this, I love this, Yahweh's majesty and splendor are not merely acts of power. They are harnessed to doing right by the people Yahweh is in relationship with. It would be one thing just to be overwhelmed and overawed with the power, the splendor, the majesty of God, but to realize that that glory, splendor, and majesty is now harnessed with all of the divine energy, if you will, to do us good by God's own righteousness is something that should absolutely boggle our minds. God sings over His people. He delights in His people. Why? Because they are His and He's committed Himself to them. And all the fullness of His deity is directed towards doing us good. I will do you good, He says in Jeremiah 38, with all my heart and with all my soul. Everything that God is, He is for us in Jesus Christ. Then the psalmist says, verse 4, He has made His wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And so, God's works are so glorious, so wondrous, that they are memorable. Right? But is that exactly what the psalmist says? It doesn't just say that His wonders are memorable. They are. But notice what the text actually says. He causes them to be remembered. Again, you would think that we would not need to be prompted to remember the greatness of God. You would think that there would be something in us that would just wake up in the morning with the glory of God on our minds and thanksgiving filling our hearts. You would think that there would be something in us so overwhelmed by the almighty power of God that our own hearts just reverberated with praise in the mornings. But that's not the way that it is. I take it that the fundamental problem is ours. And God says, I'll make my wondrous works to be remembered. Has it ever occurred to you that we are so short-sighted that God must give us ordinances by which to remember His works? Isn't it an amazing thing that Jesus Christ, on the night in which He was betrayed, had to say, do this in remembrance of me? But we are people with short memories. We are people that have short-term memory loss, long-term memory loss, and mid-term memory loss. And we need to be reminded. And God says, you know what? I remember that you're but dust, and I will take it upon myself to make you remember. Now, notice the next line. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. By the way, this comes from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Where God reveals that to Moses, and this little expression, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, is the term that we saw a couple weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 1 and verse 14 and 15 and 16. You remember that of His fullness we have all received grace in the place of grace. Remember that sermon? And then we have this idea that flowing from Him is grace and truth, which we said has the Old Testament counterpart of that God is abounding in Chesed va emet, that is faithfulness and compassion or truth. And so here we have that very same expression, by the way, that's mentioned throughout the whole Old Testament. Why? Because every single time that the Israelites began to contemplate God and who He is and His majesty and His glory, His magnificence, His power, His overwhelming work, they needed to come back to that, as it were, that biblical, theological foundation stone and capstone, and that is the character of God in being a gracious God and a compassionate God.
It is a marvelous thing to have your mind soar with the excellencies, the majesty, the greatness, the bigness of God. But at the end of the day, unless you come to realize that that God, that transcendent, infinite God, is also the God who is merciful and compassionate to us, then you have no hope. If the only thing you know about God is His greatness, His glory, His power, His awesomeness, if that's the only thing that you know about Him, that may cause you to fall on your knees, but it will also cause you to despair because you realize that in the presence of that God, you are absolutely, thoroughly, completely undone. In the presence of that God, the only hope you have is, God, just consume me right now. Wipe me out. Isaiah had that very experience in Isaiah chapter 6. He's in the very throne room of God and he sees the angels. He sees the temple filled with the glory of God. The train of God's robe fills the temple. The foundations of the temple shook. The angels cry out in antiphonal response, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." It was an awesome, overwhelming, most powerful display of the presence of God. And Isaiah doesn't say anything to the effect of, "Man, it's so good that I'm here to see this." He says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." You can answer that outside if you want. That's why we say turn your cell phones off before service starts. You say, "Wow, that's a sermon killer." All right. Now, when God reveals Himself, Isaiah is overwhelmed with the majesty, the holiness of God. But what he says is, "Woe is me. Woe is me. I'm undone." The thing that he needed to know, the thing that we need to know, is that this God who is majestic and powerful and awesome and splendid in His majesty is the God who is full of compassion and loving kindness. And He says, "Come to me. I won't wipe you out. Come to me. I love you. Come to me. Come to me. And you'll have nothing but grace and mercy." And so the psalmist celebrates the character of God. And understand this, the character of God is the basis for all that He does. That's why understanding who God is so critical to being able to live the Christian life. If you don't know who God is, if you don't understand His character, then you don't understand the connection with why He does what He does. And if you don't have a grasp on who He is and what He does, then you are in darkness. I revel in the idea that our men are now studying on Monday nights, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Knowing God. And so as the psalmist celebrates the power, the majesty, the glory of God, he turns around and brings it right back down to the fact of that biblical, theological foundation stone of the character of God. Verse 5. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now, in these two verses, what we have is more reason to praise God. He provides, He remembers, He shows, and He gives. Now, it's interesting that the idea He gives food. When did He give food? Well, He gave food in the wilderness. He provided manna, He provided meat with the quail. But the idea is probably not only rooted in that, but in the bigger and more expansive idea that God actually provides for His people. He provides for those who fear Him. In other words, He has committed Himself to being a God who provides. Some of you need to hear this, and some of you need to bank your hope on it. Some of you need to remember that one of God's divine names is Yahweh Yireh, or as we've messed it up, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Because there are some of you, you don't have work. And there are some of you, you don't have enough work. And one of the things that God's Word tells us over and over and over again is that the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the God who provides. The lesson is, if He gave manna in the wilderness, will He not also take care of you in your wilderness? And then the psalmist says, He always remembers His covenant. Now, that's kind of interesting, because we were just told He has to make us remember. God never forgets. God never forgets His commitments to His people. God never forgets. He always remembers His covenant. And in fact, that idea of His gracious covenant is the reason why He does what He does. The reason He provides. The reason He takes care. The reason that He upholds. The reason that He is and does what He does is because He is a covenant-keeping God. He always remembers. The name Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered. And there's a reason why my number one son is named Zechariah. It is a marvelous thing to know that the God of heaven has remembered. He remembers His covenant always. His covenant commitment is the very foundation for everything that He does for you. And notice the psalmist says, He's made known to His people power of His works and giving them the heritage of the nation. Notice that He doesn't do what He does in a corner. God may tell you that when you do something good, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Do it in secret. That's because we're prone to a particular sin. Want to take a guess? Pride. Okay. God is not subject to pride. Okay. And in fact, we could put it this way. God always does what He does, and He loves the publicity. He loves the publicity. He loves the fame. He loves the glory. Why? Why in the world would the psalmist make such a big deal about what He's done? He's made it known to His people. And the reason is because God doesn't need to be humble. God actually can say, I put it all on display. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. Why? Listen carefully. This is not mine. This belongs to John Piper. But it is so true. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And so God says, I put it all out there. I put it all on display. I am into glorious pyrotechnic redemptive displays. I do what I do so that you can see it. I do what I do. The reason I didn't pay your rent last week and I'm waiting until this week is because I want you to sweat more. Because when you sweat more and then I come through for you, you praise more. God does. God's strategic. God's strategic. He knows, He does what He does so that He gets the glory. And the writer says, He's put His power on display for His people to see. It's all about His glory. It's all about His fame. There's nothing more important. There's nothing more valuable. And so He does what He does so that we see it. And notice in this text, how did He do it then? By giving His people the heritage of the nations. That is, by giving them their inheritance in Canaan. Now, it was a rough go. The enemies of God didn't just like fall over or run away. It was a rough go. But the rougher it got, the more they depended on God. And so what does God do now to put His glory on display? What does He do now? He's given His Son the nations as His Son's inheritance. You see the parallel. He gave Israel the nations as their inheritance. Now in the gospel, He's given His Son the inheritance of the nations, so that now, listen carefully, how does God put His glory on public display? He takes humble, sacrificial warriors who are armed with nothing but love and suffering, and they go forth and they conquer the nations heart by heart by heart by heart. That's what God does. So we hear the missionary stories. We hear the missionary reports. We hear the testimonies of God saving people. Week before last, I had the most wonderful time in my study with a young man that has been prayed for years. His conversion is a glad surrender. God puts His grace on display. Going forth in war to conquer rebels and enemies. That's what the gospel's about. The gospel is about conquering, but conquering through love, conquering through truth, conquering through suffering. And God does this most amazing thing, and people can't understand it. Stop and consider evangelistic methods of Muslims compared to Christians. Muslims will kill for their faith. Christians will gladly die for their faith. That is the conquering triumph of King Jesus. Now, we don't have time to finish this psalm. And I won't be so unkind as to bump Andrew from the afternoon. So we'll finish it next Lord's Day. But let's at least conclude with this. The psalm encourages vigorous thinking about God. The psalm exhorts us to think about His deeds. And there's a connection then between vigorous thinking about God and a heart that delights in those thoughts. How wonderful are Your thoughts to me, O God, the psalmist says in Psalm 139. And it is that connection between vigorous thinking about God and a heart that delights in the God of whom it thinks, that out of that heart then erupts praise and thanksgiving. There is a marvelous sense in which that the heart that is pondering God and musing on His works and thinking of the glories of Calvary and the beauty of the gospel and the majesty of grace, that there's something that boils up within the believer so that his heart erupts in praise. And the very nature of this eruption in praise should be wholehearted and public. And so we sang, not by accident this morning, how great is our God. How great is our God. Sing with me. So great is our God, so that all will see how great is our God. We have a glorious responsibility to put God on display in our praises, so that we encourage one another, sing with me, because we want those who are in this place that don't know God to see Him in His glory. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we think about all different kinds of stuff, and most of it doesn't matter. And we confess that we give ourselves, our hearts, to things that don't matter. Thank you for the reminder of Psalm 111. And Father, we would ask that even over the tables at lunch, thanksgiving would be offered. Your praises would be declared. That you would be the subject of our conversations. We pray, Father, that you would be the most important person in our marriages, in our homes. We pray, Father, that you would be the most important person in this church. Father, we ask that our hearts would be filled with your praise, which endures forever. In Jesus' name, amen.